Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to H2O Church. Welcome. Happy to see you on a lovely, almost summer day. I'm Ben Howard. I'm not part of our regular teaching team. I'm a deacon here with H2O Church. One of the things we like to do in the summer is present an opportunity for people who want to grow in the ability to teach with an example of how they can do that. So I've been given the opportunity today to come and present a sermon for all of you. We're continuing in our Psalm series this Sunday. But before I start, I want to encourage all of you to take some time this summer to read through many of the Psalms on your own. The Psalms have long been a source of great inspiration for God's people. They're filled with many different prayers and descriptions of God and humanity. One of the goals of our sermon series this summer is to examine a variety of different Psalms. So the Psalm you'll hear this week, it's Psalm 137. It'll be different in nature than the Psalm you heard last week, and probably different in nature than the Psalm you'll hear in the next week. Alone, each of these Psalms, they provide us with a small image, but together they paint a grand picture. And our hope for the church this summer is that we would gather and come together around the Psalms so that we could get a better understanding and appreciation of that grand picture that's painted by all of them. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at this Psalm this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Specifically, we thank you for the Psalms that show us so much about prayer. They show us much about you and about your people. Give us wisdom as we read through these Psalms. As the people preach on them, give me wisdom and good wordsmithing as I communicate Psalm 137 to people here today and hope to dig what it is you have buried there for us. Father, we thank you that you are good and that your word is true and right. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. So today we're going to go stanza by stanza through this psalm. We'll go a few verses at a time and walk through them. So you want to open a Psalm 137. We'll start here with the first three verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There we hung up our lyres on the poplar trees, for our captors there asked us for songs and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. So the authorship of this psalm is unknown. Now, typically a psalm, when you open up your Bibles, it'll have a little header that your Bible editor is going to put there. And then it's going to have, a lot of the times, a little header, oftentimes in italics and smaller, that was put there when the psalms were originally put together. Now, not all of them have this. In fact, if you're looking at Psalm 137 in your Bibles, you'll just see probably something that says a lament of the exiles, and that's what your Bible editor put there in big, bold text. But there's actually not a header from the psalmist. And oftentimes, this header, it's going to give you who wrote it or what the occasion was. You know, you might see a Psalm of David or for the choir director. But some psalms, like this one today, have no headings at all. But despite this, we can pretty easily tell what the occasion and subject of the psalm is. This psalmist, whoever it may be, is remembering exile in Babylon and lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to have to give you a quick history lesson, and those of you who know me know how much I just hate giving history lessons. That's sarcasm. But I'll keep myself restrained. We'll just do a nice high-level history lesson for you today so you can really understand the psalm. So after the reign of their first few kings, Israel split into two nations, a northern nation called Israel, I know, confusing, later called Samaria, and then the southern nation called Judah. Both nations abandoned God and his commands to varying degrees, with oftentimes a bit of fluctuation in how well they were following God over the years, but generally a fluctuation towards bad. They would often worship pagan idols and commit horrendous sins collectively as a nation. Eventually, God brought judgment on both of these nations. Firstly, it was with the northern nation of Israel, who had a greater amount of sin and a greater amount of turning away from the Lord. They were conquered by the Assyrian Empire and taken into exile. Later, though, after the overthrow of the Assyrian Empire by the Babylonian Empire, Judah, the southern nation, who had survived attacks from Assyria, was defeated soundly by Babylon and taken into exile. Judah did later return from this exile, and they rebuilt their city and their nation, while the northern nation of Israel, it never really truly recovered. And it's Judah's exile in Babylon that's the subject of today's psalm. The psalmist is looking back and remembering this time in exile. particularly the beginning of this time in exile. They had just been dragged away from the destroyed city, and they're sitting here on these great rivers of Babylon and being asked for songs. Either this psalm is set, the psalmist wrote this during the exile at a later time, or possibly after the return to Judah. Still, the subject is quite clear. And the psalmist, he remembers this time bitterly, and for good reason. The Babylonian conquest of Judah was violent and supremely destructive. Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judah, originally the capital city of the single nation of Israel, the city where the temple stood, and it was the center of Jewish worship. And it was besieged by Babylon. After many years of the siege, it was completely destroyed. Its walls torn down, the temple leveled. And many of the survivors of this siege were then taken from their city, from their homeland, and dragged hundreds and hundreds of miles away to Babylon, where they lived out, most of them, the rest of their lives. And this psalm, it's going to give us some insight into the plight of these captives. So they went into exile with great sadness. Obviously, their city, their homeland was destroyed. But it says that they hung up their lyres, which they're like little harp instruments, they're musical instruments that were used at this time, on poplar trees. Yet despite having given up their songs, they were asked by their tormentors and captors, the Babylonians, to sing one of the songs of Zion. Now Zion, it's the name of one of the chief mountains in the city of Jerusalem. Oftentimes in the Bible, they're used interchangeably. You might say Jerusalem, you might say Zion. And these songs of Zion were probably great songs describing the beauty and majesty of Jerusalem and the protection God offered it as his holy city. In fact, there's some psalms that we think are probably these songs of Zion. I'll quote one of these psalms, Psalm 48, so you can get an idea of what a song of Zion sounds like. So this is the first and last stanza of Psalm 48. The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, that's Zion, rising splendidly, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon, is the city of the great king. God is known as a stronghold in its citadels. Go around Zion, encircle it, count its towers, note its ramparts, tour its citadels, so that you can tell a future generation, this God, our God, forever and ever, he will always lead us. So when the Babylonian captors asked the Judean exiles for a song like this, I think you can imagine why they would be more than hesitant to sing this song. I mean, how could they sing of the glory of God's city and his protection when it had been erased? Well, we'll see as this develops as we move into stanza 2. Stanza 2, starting in verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. So they find themselves unable to sing of Zion. I mean, how could they when they've been pulled away from it and now exist in a captive land as exiles, their city destroyed, their temple erased? But despite this sorrow, the psalmist refuses to forget Jerusalem. The psalmist even goes as far as to pronounce a curse on himself if he were to forget God's holy city. Now, before we progress in this stanza, I think there's something else that is valuable for us to learn. I want to teach you a little bit about Hebrew poetry, because if you understand this, you can see just how much emphasis the psalmist places here on Jerusalem and on remembering it. Now, Hebrew poetry, it's like ours. In many ways, it uses wordplay, it uses things like rhyming, maybe acrostics. There's some acrostics, which is starting with letters working consistently and matching letters, or alliteration. But these things really don't survive translation, so you'd have to be able to speak Hebrew, or at least read it, in order to really understand those things. However, there are aspects of Hebrew poetry and biblical poetry in general that do survive translation, and that's because biblical poetry is highly structural. What I mean by structure is how it's formatted. I have a picture up here you kind of see. So biblical prose, it's this top picture. Prose is anything that's not like, it's not poetry, it's not regularly formatted into lines or meter. And that's going to be just in paragraphs and sentences. This is generally how you write. if you're an English major, you're like, Ben, I get this, but not everyone in here is English majors. We got too many STEM majors. I got to explain this to them, okay? So pros, it's like the top picture. It's going to be like Book of Acts, a lot of your letters. In fact, I'd say most of your Bible is probably written like this in prose. But poetry is written in lines, oftentimes paired, or sometimes in triplets, maybe more. And then those lines are grouped into stanzas. Here I have Psalm 117 as an example up on the screen. Now, it is worth pointing out that this formatting of prose versus poetry and where they break the lines, that is an interpretive choice on behalf of the translators of your Bible. They're figuring out what is poetry, where these lines break, because they don't have the original copies where the original author broke it into those lines. And even still, they might have used different line delineations than we might today that would have been understood differently. They didn't have punctuation like we did, for example. But still, there's a lot that can be recognized if we start to understand the structure. And there's a lot that could be said on this topic, a lot. Trust me, I've got two hermeneutics textbooks at home, and they have massive chapters. But I'm not going to give you all of that today. Instead, we're going to focus on what I think is the most important feature of biblical poetry that actually is seen not just in the Psalms, but across the whole Bible. And it's something called parallelism. Now, parallelism, it's how the lines of poetry in the Bible build on each other, oftentimes to emphasize, illustrate, clarify, and or develop ideas. And usually this happens in groups of two or three lines. But the most important thing you can know about poetry is that it doesn't have to follow any rules, and oftentimes it gets creative. That was the same in biblical times as it is today. But with that said, there's still many consistent ways parallelism is used in the Bible that I want to work through here. There's four very common types of parallelism that show up in the Bible, so I'm going to walk through them, give you some examples, and then hopefully you'll be able to identify them as you read on your own. So, the first is synonymous, then it's illustrative, then developmental, then contrastive. Like I said, I'll go through each of these, and I'll give examples so you can see what I'm talking about, starting with synonymous parallelism. It restates an idea or illustration between multiple lines. This is generally emphasizing or clarifying a point. Here I have an example from Psalm 117. It says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, glorify him, all peoples." So we see an emphasis on praising God because it's repeated. But there's also a clarification. It's not just the nations who should praise him, but all peoples. And praising him is glorifying him. See how these things are building on each other? By repeating, they're not just taking up space. They're actually communicating more with repetitive lines. Next is illustrative parallelism. This connects an idea with an illustration. Generally, this illustration, helps to explain an idea or ideas through the use of imagery that communicates a lot with few words. I have an example here from Psalm 42. "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God." Here in Psalm 42, we see the psalmist is connecting the image of a deer panting for water to the idea of how the psalmist's soul longs for God. It really presents this image that helps the reader appreciate the depth of the psalmist's desire for God. It's like the physical desire of a thirsty deer. Then developmental parallelism. This one's very simple. It just develops an idea across multiple lines. It's generally helping to build and explain an idea or possibly tell a story. Our psalm today uses it all across the place. Our first line, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So the psalmist, he sets the occasion for the psalm and then explains the reason for their grief because they were in exile in Babylon, remembering their homeland. And then finally, contrastive parallelism, which contrasts multiple ideas or illustrations. And this can really show the relationship between things and really helps to give clarification about how these things interact or often shows the big difference between them, like God and man. Here's an example from Psalm 142. "Although my spirit is weak within me, you know my way." Here David acknowledges the weakness of his spirit, contrasting that to the knowledge of God. It not only shows the difference, but communicates the trust David has in God and the kind of foolishness it would be for David to reject God's guidance in pursuit of following his own weak spirit. So it's important to understand that parallelism, it's not just restricted to these four types. And oftentimes, you're going to see these things used all over the place. In fact, they can be used in the same line, or in the same set of lines, with multiple types. But across, and they can also be used across whole sections. I encourage you to really keep an eye out for this as you read your Bible and see how the author might be using parallelism to emphasize, illustrate, clarify, and or develop ideas. Now, this kind of structure, like I said, it's not just in the Psalms. It's across the whole Bible, including the New Testament. I'll give you a quick New Testament example here so you can see actually all of them in play and see how this exists in many places throughout your Bible. So from Luke chapter 6, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So here we see Jesus, he tells his audience to love their enemies, then details what it looks like with layered parallelism. I got to do this. This stand keeps sinking, and I can't take it. I feel like my neck's going to break if I keep staring as it just sinks. I'm going to take the good stand. Thank you. Thank you for bearing with me. Cool. Luke 6 example. We're still with me? I know I just threw a lot of complex stuff at you, but I want to see it. We want to see it put into action because this is going to be helpful. So Jesus, he's communicating to his audience that they should love their enemies. But he doesn't just say this. He repeats it with many different examples using layered parallelism. So we love our enemies by doing what is good to them, blessing them, and praying for them. And our enemies are those who hate us, curse us, and mistreat us. So through the repeating of synonymous lines, Jesus has used this parallelism to communicate what it means to love those who hate us. Who are the people who hate us? That's what's in the red. Who are the people who love, or how do we love them? We do what's in the green. Jesus gives an illustration to his points. This is illustrating it, and he's developing and clarifying his ideas on how they should be applied through that synonymous repetitive parallelism of loving actions in direct contrast to the actions of our enemies. So you can see this parallelism put into play in a very complex and useful way. And I hope you find this lesson helpful. One of my chief goals in life is to help people understand the Word of God more. I love doing it. I love having the opportunity to do that in my sermons especially. Now let's take this idea of parallelism and go back to our psalm and see how it can help us understand just how much emphasis the psalmist is placing here on the loss of Jerusalem. So back to our psalm. How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. So notice how this idea, it develops throughout the stanza. Why can't they sing the Lord's song? They're on foreign soil because they're away from Jerusalem. The psalmist doesn't want to forget the city. And he even pronounces a curse on himself if he does, culminating all in this desire to exalt Jerusalem as his greatest joy. Notice here there's a split, synonymous parallelism. This could be called a chiasm. If you know what that is, you're a nerd, but I love you. Notice that split synonymous parallelism in verses 5 and 6 with a not quite synonymous final line. So there's emphasis being placed on remembering Jerusalem. He's proclaiming a curse on himself, and it sort of emphasizes through repetition that the loss of Jerusalem that is being communicated so heavily here, it is seriously a devastating blow to the people of Judah. And I hope you can see just how greatly emphasized that is here. But still, the psalmist, he refuses to forget Jerusalem. Some of the Jewish exiles in Babylon, they found pleasure and comfort in their exile. In fact, when the Jews were allowed to return later, after Babylon was conquered by Persia, a lot of the Jews stayed in Babylon because they made a decent living and carved out a place for themselves there. But there was a faithful remnant of God's people in exile who did not forget their holy city and their holy calling to be God's chosen people. And it was these faithful Jews who returned and rebuilt Jerusalem and its temple. You see, Jerusalem, it's not just a place. I hope I've been helping you to see that as we've been working through the psalm. But it's an idea that is intrinsically connected with God. And for the Jewish people to forget it, it would have been to forget God and his promises to them as a people. And this is the reason the psalmist places so much emphasis on remembering Israel. But the psalmist doesn't just lament the loss of Israel. He actually goes on to curse its destroyers here in the last stanza. So stanza 3, let's read it. "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it. Destroy it down to its foundations.
Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back what you have done to us. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. I assume this last stanza probably makes you uncomfortable. I know it made me uncomfortable when I read it for the first time. But we're not going to shrink back from this psalm today. Instead, we are going to dive in. I've been teaching you a little bit of history, a little bit of parallelism. All of this has led us to this difficult stanza of the psalm. And today, we're going to dig into it. But before I do that, I just want to point out one thing. Can you feel the pain of the people in this psalm? Can you feel and appreciate the understandable rage that the people of Judah felt when they were here? This is a seriously painful moment in their history. And I hope that we can at least appreciate, if not understand, the frustration, the rage that they felt, that their city was destroyed. If you want to read in Chronicles, Kings, the stories of the destruction and fall of Jerusalem, I warn you, they are not pretty. Babylon did a terrible thing to these people, and it is felt here deeply in the psalm. Now let's dig in. This psalm, 137, is an example of what is often called an imprecatory psalm. I know, I've been giving you big words all day. The word, this term imprecatory, comes from the word imprecation, which means a curse, often invoking misfortune upon someone else. And there's actually a decent number of imprecatory psalms. I have a list up on the slide to show you. But there's even more psalms that have some kind of imprecatory language in them. And I know this can be hard for us. After all, didn't I just quote Jesus, who told us that we should love our enemies? And now I'm talking about a psalm that curses others. And I'm quoting this psalm that says, "Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them upon the rock." I mean, how can we reconcile these two seemingly irreconcilable things? And at first, it may seem impossible. It may seem that this psalm is teaching us to hate, and it has no place in our Bibles. But this isn't the case, however. And despite this, that doesn't make the imprecatory psalms easy to understand. Something that I think people can often get mixed up is we understand the Bible's God's word. That's true. That's good. But that doesn't mean that every word in the Bible was written directly from God to you. It is for you, but that doesn't mean it was written to you. I hope you can understand the difference. And sometimes the Bible doesn't just have words to people from God, but it has words from people to God, like here in this psalm, which is a prayer to God. And that makes this difficult. It adds another layer. We have to appreciate and understand the prayer of this psalmist and their involvement on top of God's inspiration here. And that makes it hard. And oftentimes, hard passages are easy to twist. They're the easiest to twist often, whether intentionally or not. And I think that there are really two main errors that a twisting of the imprecatory psalms can lead us to. And the first is that we would reject them and their place in Scripture, and the next would be to use them as a license to hate others. And I'm going to say we should not reject the imprecatory psalms. I think this is probably the knee-jerk reaction when you come across this as Christians in our culture. You see these psalms and you shrink back. You say, "Oh, these psalms hate and Jesus loves." Simple as that. Wash my hands. This psalm's bad. I'm not going to read it again, not think about it. This is not wise. And I would say we actually have good reason to accept these psalms and embrace them even. The first reason is that this kind of language, it's not just in these psalms, but it exists in other places in the Old Testament. Proclamations of God's judgment, they're all across the Old Testament, but especially in the prophets. In fact, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, he proclaims that Babylon's children will be dashed to pieces during their destruction. Still, one could argue, and many do, that the Old Testament, it's full of hate and judgment, and it stands in stark contrast with the New. We got to, as one famous pastor says, unhitch from the New Testament. But this is unwise, and it's simply not the case that the Old Testament is filled with nothing but hatred and judgment, and the New Testament nothing but love and butterflies and fairies. I know we know there's no butterflies and fairies, but oftentimes we do think it's love and smiles and rainbows. This is not the case. And to think this overlooks just how much love and mercy exists in the Old Testament, but also just how much judgment and wrath exists in the New. The next point for why we shouldn't reject these psalms is that there's actually a lot of New Testament parallels to the imprecatory psalms. If you don't believe me, I'm going to highlight a few. Galatians 1:9, Paul says that anyone who preaches a false gospel is accursed from God. You can see it right up there in the red. May he be cursed from God. This means that they would be cut off, not just from the church, but from God, and damned to hell if they came and preached a false gospel. Much like in Psalm 69, another imprecatory psalm, where David asks God to charge evildoers with their crimes and to blot them out, erase them from the book of life. We see that Jesus himself proclaims judgment here in Matthew 11. There's these Jewish cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, that he'd done some miracles in, and they wholeheartedly rejected him. And so he says, woe, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And this woe, it's a promise of coming judgment. He says it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah, cities where evil was rampant on the day of judgment, than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. He's proclaiming and cursing a coming judgment on them. And then finally, in Revelation 6:9, we see this image of Christian martyrs, Christians killed for their faith, crying out to God, asking for judgment and vengeance for their blood. How long, O Lord, until you get vengeance for us? So the idea of asking God to bring harm and judgment on evildoers, it's not just an Old Testament idea, but one that is echoed in the New Testament. Lastly, we should not reject the imprecatory psalms because they, as you can hopefully agree, are part of God's Word. And because they're part of God's Word, they contain very important lessons for us. They highlight the need for God's justice, the true magnitude of human evil and God's holiness, and present an example for us even in our own prayers. I'll explain how we can understand and apply these psalms in a moment, but before I do, I want to address the other twisting of these psalms. And that's that if we accept them and embrace them, we need to be careful to not then take them as a license to hate others. As I referenced earlier, Jesus taught us to love others, even our enemies, even those who are actively persecuting us. But this was not a new command from Christ. Again, people like to pit the Old Testament against the New, and they say, Jesus came along and he taught love, and it didn't exist before. But these ideas existed throughout the whole Bible, and then were reemphasized by Christ, clarified and reemphasized, and then reemphasized again by his apostles in the New Testament. I'll give you two examples. Leviticus 19:18, it commands the people of Israel to not take revenge against members of the community and to love their neighbor. And we know from Jesus' teaching that your neighbor is not just the people who look like you, not just the people who talk like you, not just the people from your nation. It's the people you encounter. It's the people you have an opportunity to affect. It extends beyond all boundaries of race, ethnicity, class, gender, whatever it might be. Then in Proverbs 25:21, it instructs God's people to care for their enemies when the opportunity presents itself. So this idea of loving one's enemies, not original to Christ. It is in the sense that Christ is God, and God inspired the Scriptures. But these commands were regularly ignored by the Jewish people, so Christ had to come and emphasize them. So we can't hate them. We can't hate our enemies. And we can't use these psalms as a justification. So we need to be careful when we try and apply these psalms to the way that we pray so that we don't curse others unjustly or with poor motives. Don't let the imprecatory psalms become an excuse to use your anger against others and let that anger fester into hatred. I really think this needs to be paid close attention to into what we might call venting prayers, because it's easy to turn casting your cares on God and saying, God, I'm so frustrated right now, into needless complaining about things you don't like in others. God, I really hate this person. He's just so stupid. And if you keep praying that prayer, you're going to find you don't really love that person. So if we accept these psalms, but we don't use them as justification to hate others, we don't use them as justification to let our anger grow into hatred, then how do we understand them? And then how do we incorporate that understanding into our own prayers? Well, I have a few points that I think can guide us on how we should understand and apply the imprecatory psalms. The first is that we need to appreciate the need for judgment. I got a quote from Amos here. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice at the city gate. There is evil in this world, and it needs to be addressed. And we should have, to some degree, a hatred for that evil, as what God commands here in Amos 5. And we should have a desire to do good, a desire to establish justice. If you're tempted to reject the imprecatory psalms, then it's likely because you don't appreciate how evil sin is, or how holy God is, or how great the need for God's judgment and justice is. And I would ask that you consider reflecting on these psalms and feel the weight and pain of the psalmists who are crying out for God's justice. The second thing that we need to do when we're looking at these psalms is we need to leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance and retribution belongs to me, says God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It's not our place as individuals to bring vengeful justice on others. But we must instead trust that God will do that at the right time and in the right way. The imprecatory psalms are consistent on this. The imprecatory psalms cry out to God and ask for God's justice. The psalmists don't say, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to be the one who pays them back. The psalmists cry out that God would pay back, that God would see justice done. The next thing that we should do when appreciating these psalms is that we should take this appreciation for judgment, but the understanding that vengeance is not ours, and then pray for justice here and now. This is a very difficult topic to navigate, and if I had another hour, maybe I'd attempt to do it. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'll say this. Read Romans 12 and 13. They're going to give you some great ideas on this topic. But I'll give you one concrete way that you can pray here and now for justice. From Romans 13. For it, which is referring to government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. God has entrusted authority to rulers and given them the sword so they can uphold justice, so that they can punish those who do evil, and in doing so, protect those who do good. And while certainly no government does this perfectly, that should not stop us from regularly praying that just wrath would be brought on those who do evil, and that God would use the government and government agents as instruments of his perfect justice. The next thing we need to do when understanding these psalms is acknowledge God's desire for repentance. These psalms, they do not exist in a vacuum. They are part, like I talked about earlier, of this grand painting in the psalms, of this wonderful story that the Bible tells. Here in Ezekiel 33:11, it says this. This is God speaking. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. It is good that God will bring judgment. It is good that we hate evil. It is good that we pray that God bring justice here and now. But it is true that God wants repentance more than that. God wants repentance more than he wants to bring harm on those who do evil. It says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. That's repentance. That someone would see the evil that they do, turn from it, reject it, and come into God's promise of life. The desire for repentance is even acknowledged in some of the imprecatory psalms, like in Psalm 70, where the psalmist curses those who persecute him, but asks that all those who seek the Lord would rejoice and be glad in him. Or we see it subtly in Psalm 69 through this juxtaposition, where David is thanking God for his mercy, because David was a murderer and an adulterer, but is also asking for judgment against active evildoers. Even in the Psalms, like the one we're studying today, that don't make an explicit acknowledgement of God's desire for repentance, I think that there's still an implicit understanding that God will relent. God will not bring this terrible thing if the people will turn away and come to him, if they will just repent. And lastly, when we're looking at the imprecatory Psalms, we need to consider the rest of the Psalms in Scripture. I've said this, and I hope I'm emphasizing this enough. These imprecatory Psalms, they're not the only Psalms. They don't represent the entire picture of prayer, but only a portion of it. Consider the Psalms that ask for forgiveness, that proclaim repentance, that lament the evil done by others and by the psalmist, and incorporate all of these Psalms into the whole testimony of the Scriptures when you consider how you should pray. Now, with all of this in mind, on how we should view and how we should apply the imprecatory Psalms, let's go back to our last stanza here in Psalm 137. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back what you have done to us. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. So some background details here. The Edomites, they were a neighboring group of people who were very antagonistic towards the Israelites. And here we see that they cheered when the Babylonians were destroying Jerusalem. For more information about this, I preached on the book of Obadiah, which covers this in detail. You can find that on our Spotify if you'd like to listen to it. But the psalmist, he's asking the Lord to remember the taunting of the Edomites. He's not saying this like, hey God, remember that time they did this? No, he's saying, God, remember that they did this. Remember this and bring judgment on them because they mocked us. They rejoiced in our worst, our darkest day. And Obadiah tells the Israelite people and the Edomites that they will suffer wrath for that. Then the psalmist, he turns from Edom to Babylon, who he says is doomed to destruction, and proclaims this curse on them, that they would be paid back based on how they treated Judah, and that their children would be killed just as they killed Judah's children. Now the CSB, which I'm reading out of today, Christian Standard Bible, it says, happy is he. That word for happy, your translation might say blessed, it's a word that communicates sort of both. It's a happiness that comes from blessing. It's a divine, blessed happiness. It is communicating at some level the idea of divine blessing. The psalmist here, he's praying that God would bring justice to the Babylonians, commensurate to what they had done to the Judeans. For this lament they have while they're in exile, as we see in the psalm. And as I said above, God makes it clear that he desires repentance. And I think in the context of this psalm, that there's room for the repentance of the Edomites and the Babylonians. And that's because the reason for the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem was because of the many sins of the people of Judah. They had turned from God, rejected him, and were worshiping other gods, committing terrible things like murdering their own children in sacrifice to the god Molech. They had turned from God so severely that he removed his protection from them and brought judgment for their wickedness. Yet many of them, because of this judgment, they turned from their sin and returned to God. And God forgave them. He brought them back into their land, and their nation was rebuilt. So if God, who brought judgment against Judah, is willing to forgive them, then why not Edom and Babylon, who were used as instruments of God's judgment as well? Now, before I close, I know there's a need to address the final line. And I've thought long and hard on how to do this. Happy is the one who takes your little ones. That's children, young children, babies included, and dashes them against a rock. And I think a lot of us might be able to appreciate righteous judgment of God against the Babylonians who did evil. I think we can understand that and see that as good even. But how can a psalmist, inspired by God, And this psalm that's in our Bible, bless the person who kills the innocent children of Babylon. I think there's a lot of potential answers to this question. Is it that the psalmist is just venting? Is the psalmist speaking figuratively here, and it's referring to something else? Is it because all children go to heaven when they die? Is the psalmist wrong to ask for this? And should God rebuke him for asking for this blessing? Or is the psalmist just describing this idea of proportional judgment? I'm not going to definitively answer this question for us today. The reason is twofold. First, to do it effectively, I think, would take far too long. And second, I want to highlight something else. When you read the Bible, when you follow Christ, you're going to face difficult questions. This is inevitable. What you have to do when you face these questions is ask yourself, does this undo the things I believe about God? Is this something that should cause me to reject my whole faith? And one of the things I try to counsel people in when I'm discipling them is that oftentimes people get really hung up on what I would call downstream issues. You know, like, is Genesis 1 literally 6 days of creation? Or is it a day that's an age? Or is it metaphorical? Or is it describing the temple? Or is it describing something else? And people will get hung up on that, and they'll say, I can't understand it. I don't believe in God. And I don't think this is wise. Because there is so much that is actually essential in our faith that's not touched at all on things like Genesis 1. Or on things like, how do we understand the last line of Psalm 137? Does not understanding why the psalmist is blessing, or asking for a blessing rather, for the person who kills the children of the Babylonians, enough for us to, say, reject the resurrection of Christ? To reject that he lived, that he died on the cross? To reject fulfilled prophecy in the scripture? To reject the consistency of scripture? To reject the many apologetic defenses for the existence of a God? To reject many, many, many other reasons you may have, whether it's personal things you've seen God do in your life, whether it's things you've seen God do in someone else's life, or more concretely, your studied understanding of the gospel? And I would say no. And what I would encourage us in is that when we come across these issues, I'm not telling you to give up. I'm not telling you to just believe blindly. That's foolishness. To just say, just believe, just double down on your faith and believe harder. But what I am saying is, while you can and should pursue answers, you need to do that with the understanding that you're limited. Job does this, the entire book of Job. Why, God? Why am I suffering? And do you know what God does at the end of that book? Does he answer Job's questions when he shows up? No. Instead, he shows up and explains to Job how little Job's scope of understanding is, and leaves without answering a single question. So my encouragement to us when we encounter issues like this is to, yes, pursue an answer, but do it humbly, and do it in light of our understanding of the core essentials of our faith. I hope all of this makes sense. And truly, if this is something that really bothers you, I would be happy to talk to you about it. I do think that I have a good answer for it. But in order to describe it, I think I'd have to go through an hour of preaching to do it appropriately. But truly, I want you to have a faith that is built on a solid foundation of an understanding of the gospel and a reality of God's work done in your life. Now I want to close. And I want to close by taking us to the book of Obadiah, which I referenced earlier. Here's a verse from the book of Obadiah. A proclamation against Edom, but not just Edom, all of the nations, including Babylon. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, as you deserve, what you deserve will return on your head. Obadiah 1:15. Obadiah proclaims curses and judgment against Edom in this book. But here he says judgment, it's coming against all nations. He says that God will bring justice, and what people have done to others will be done to them. They will get what they deserve, is what Obadiah is saying. And this was true of the nations during the time of Obadiah, and it's true of all nations today. And I would say it's true of all people throughout time. I want to highlight the last part of this verse and point it at all of us in this room today. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. Do you think you will survive this judgment? We have all no doubt done good. Many of us, probably a lot of good for others. But we have also undoubtedly done much evil. We have hurt the people around us. And worse than that, we have sinned against a holy God, the God who made us. And this God has promised us that what we deserve will return upon our own heads. And it shouldn't take a lot of reflection to realize that that does not put us in a great place. I'll be the first to say, I deserve that wrath. But the story, it does not end here. Because as I have said, God desires repentance. He wants us to turn from our evil ways. He wants us to acknowledge that what we have done is evil, to reject it, to run to Him, and to receive life. But how? How is this accomplished? How can this be? How could we, who have sinned against a holy God, who have hurt others, who have said terrible things, who have harbored in our minds wicked thoughts, how can we simply turn from those things and have God accept us and love us and give us eternal life? You see, God said through Obadiah that what we have done, it will be done to us. What we deserve will return upon our own heads. But when Christ came and died in our place, what we have done, it was done to Him. What we deserve was placed upon His head. I think one of the main reasons the imprecatory Psalms are so difficult for us to understand is because this idea of wrath, of justice, and this idea of love and mercy, they seem irreconcilable. And apart from Christ, they are. But when Christ came, lived the life that all of us were supposed to live, a perfect life, a life of love, a life of forgiveness. And He died on the cross, murdered as a thief, as the worst of criminals. When He died, He accomplished the reconciliation of God's wrath and God's desire for mercy, so that all who are willing to look at their evil and say, this is wicked, this is disgusting, I do not want this anymore, God, I want You, God will say to that person, you are mine, you are my child, I love you, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I think this is the compelling answer for how to understand the imprecatory Psalms. So as we move on from this, we're going to go into a time of what we call scripture-guided prayer. We're going to pray through this psalm as a group. Cassie's going to lead us in prayer. And I just hope that as we do this, you can appreciate some of what we've learned about the imprecatory Psalms today. You can appreciate that there is a need, a genuine need for justice. But that also, God desires repentance. God desires repentance from us. God desires repentance not just from you, but from the people who've harmed you. Let that sink in as we do this time of scripture-guided prayer. And I hope that this will move you to both appreciate God's desire to eradicate evil and God's desire to love and forgive.
As Ben was saying, we're going to be praying through this Psalm 137. If you've been at our church before, you've seen us do what we call scripture-guided prayer. We'll read a passage of scripture we'll give some time to pause and to pray through it. I'll pray some. I'll give you space to pray. And so that's what we're doing today. It looks a lot different, right, if this is the content compared to the really encouraging and celebratory things that we're usually praying through. But this is still really significant. This is still a prayer that we have before the Lord. So I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to pray, and then I'll leave space for you to pray. If you feel like as you're taking the time to pray through this, that you don't quite know what to pray, that's okay. Take time to listen. I think prayer isn't just the words that we have for the Lord, but also the ones that he has for us. And so, yeah, if you're sitting there, you hear this passage read, and you are at a loss, that's okay. Ask the Lord to speak. I genuinely believe that he wants to do that. So let's read these six verses together. Psalm 137, 1 through 6. It's by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Yeah. Lord, we acknowledge that there are times in our lives that celebrating and singing to you in praise doesn't even feel possible. Whether it's just the things that are going on in our own lives or taking a look at the brokenness of the world around us, just seeing the things that are draining and difficult and unfair and just wicked. There are things that we see that make it seem like praising you is impossible. We thank you too that you don't call us to anything that you don't equip us to do. So yeah, God, if you call us to cry out to you and to praise in any circumstance, then we know that we can do that. We just praise you that the reality of the gospel is that there's nothing we actually can do on our own at all, and yet you step in and you give us the ability we need to live in light of the truths that you have for us. And so, yeah, God, we just pray that we would be people that recognize where you are at work. I recognize that that's not just in the times that that's obvious and easy to point out, but also can be in times that are extremely challenging. I just pray that people would be made aware of your faithfulness today and willing to come before you in honesty in the things that are deeply challenging. And honestly, God, for the people who are experiencing something that feels even soul-crushing, God, that we can be with you, that we can come before you really honestly about all of those things, that you want to hear those things, and we know that you are going to prove faithful. So, yeah, God, we sit with you here now and just ask that you would speak. Thank you. God, we thank you for the offer that we have of hope. We just even think through what Ben shared right at the end, this idea that the things that were deserved are placed on your head, they're placed on you, so that we can be reconciled to you. So God, in closing, I pray through this from Colossians 1. Because once we were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of our evil behavior, but now he has reconciled us to Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that we've heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which we become a servant. Yeah, God, we just thank you that we can cling to this hope in the gospel, that we were alienated from you, and yet you made an opportunity for that to be no longer the case. You invited us into your kingdom to be integral parts of the family. So, yeah, Jesus, we pray that this time would be genuine as we come before you. My God, whether celebration is easy for us right now or whether we feel like we're in the midst of sorrow and lament and whatever else, God, you are with us, you're for us, and we can rest in the hope that you have for us. So, yeah, God, we love you a lot. Just thank you for this opportunity to reflect and worship. You are worthy. You deserve all of this. In your name we pray.